This morning, on the first Sunday of Lent, we look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and I invite you to turn to your Bibles, even though the words may be on the screen too, but you may want to turn and keep your Bibles open and follow along through the message this morning. Mark chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 9 through 15. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, hear now the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. It's always easier to accept the advice of someone who's been there before, isn't it? If you've been recently diagnosed with breast cancer, you really don't want to hear the pious pronouncements of someone who's never had breast cancer, especially if she comes up to you and says nice words like, "Oh, it'll be all right, honey," and just pats you on the back. No, when someone comes to you with a message of hope, healing, or comfort, you want to know if they've been there before. You want to know if they have any idea of what you are going through. And even if the well-wisher doesn't know exactly what you're going through, you want to know, are they even trying to understand what you're going through by asking questions over you or getting to know you and your experience? Or are they just assuming that your form of breast cancer is the same of, well, all other forms and experiences? Well, when you know that the person has been there before, it gives the well-wisher some credibility, some authenticity, a certain sense of, or a certain level of genuineness. But not only that, when you hear a story from someone who's been through it and he's seen the other side of it, whatever it is we're going through, we feel like we're not alone in our struggles or in the suffering because someone else has been through it before. And that's comforting in and of itself. As it is, however, I think most people grin and bear their wilderness experience alone. They ignore them, pretend they didn't really happen, or they're really not all that important or significant because, well, after all, there's someone in the world that struggles with something worse off than you do. In other words, they miss out on what God might be teaching them through the wilderness, through their suffering, through the process of wrestling with something, that the Spirit may be leading you in your time of wilderness, your desert time, time of trial. Some people resist the work of the Spirit when they're in the wilderness. It could be breast cancer, it could be bullying in school, it could be bankruptcy, unemployment, a relationship breakup. We're not alone. Everyone goes through the desert wilderness at some point, or at many points throughout their lives. Ancient Christian writers have called this the dark night of the soul. The Bible often refers to times in life when people have wrestled with God, or times of wandering in the wilderness, or times of spiritual depression, or times of defeat and loss. These things are all very common human experiences in this life. So the Bible rightly describes some of these sorts of wilderness experiences. But the Bible also describes and proclaims that humans are not alone in this world to figure out life just on their own, to find comfort only in themselves, or to find healing only in the craft and the ingenuity of other human beings. Now, the Bible describes a miraculous God, a God who works miracles, a God who intervenes in the affairs of humans on a regular basis, a God who is working out his purposes in and throughout human history for his glory, even using and transforming some of the most horrific things that humanity can come up with. More than that, the Bible describes a God who's been there, a God who has taken the time to understand and empathize with the human condition, a God who knows what it's like to be tempted, to suffer, to be abused, to be misunderstood and wrongly accused, and what it's like to die. The Bible describes a God who's been in the desert, the wilderness, a God who has wrestled with evil and Satan himself in a time of trial as a human being. He's a God who understands us and our experiences as human beings. The Gospel of Mark begins in the desert, of all places. Mark begins by telling us a story about the Son of God. He says it right there at the beginning of chapter 1, the first verse of the Gospel. Begins with the Son of God in the desert after he's baptized. No birth story, no lineage that goes back to ancient times, no account of the Word becoming flesh. No, Mark skips some of these historical and cosmic details, and he gets right to the point. In chapter 1, he says, Isaiah prophesied this, John the Baptist came, and he preached, and he baptized, and then there was Jesus going to be baptized by John, and voila, you have Jesus duking it out with Satan in the desert, along with the wild animals, and the angels were there too. Boom, there's Jesus on the scene. As if this was your only gospel, this is your introduction to who Jesus is. Why would Mark begin the gospel this way? Fascinating. Well, first, there's the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is baptized. It says in verse 9, at the time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Well, you know that the Jordan River is the dividing line in ancient times between the desert wilderness places and the promised land. Can you see the drama unfolding here? God is about to liberate Israel again. He's about to liberate his people once again. And now John, he just finished saying, the one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. He's coming, and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit in another gospel, and with fire. Then we see Jesus coming. And Jesus coming on the scene could not have been more anticlimactic. Here comes Jesus from Nowheresville, Galilee, and he steps into the Jordan like everybody else. Well, he's just like everybody else. He's just like one of us, the crowd must have thought to themselves. You'd think that Jesus would have been more of an imposing figure to capture the attention of the crowds, but no, he was indeed like one of us. Then after the baptism of John, it says in verse 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And that word, torn open, is a powerful word in the original Greek language. Unfortunately, some translations just say that the heavens were opened, as if you can open and close them at will any time. But no, the heavens were torn open. They were ripped open. It's like a lightning bolt that shot across the sky and the heavens were ripped open. It means something like rent asunder, as some translations have it. Isaiah 64, verse 1 says, rend the heavens and come down, O Lord. And we see this rending happening in Jesus' baptism. All heaven breaks loose when Jesus comes up out of the water. God comes to us, even if we didn't invite him. In Christ, God is in the midst of humanity now. In Christ, God is on the loose on the earth. The Spirit then descended upon Jesus like a dove. Not as a dove, but like a dove. The Spirit came fluttering down and hovered. in a hovering way. Some Christians have this image of the Holy Spirit swooping down like a falcon or an eagle to slay you. But in this image of Jesus' baptism, it's more gentle, like a dove. In Genesis 1, we have an account of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of chaos before creation. But now, in the Gospel of Mark, we read about the new creation through the Son of God. And instead of the Spirit hovering over the chaos, the Spirit of God is hovering over a human being. So instead of God transforming chaos into order, the Spirit of God is hovering over a human being, and God is about to transform humanity into a new life in Christ. In his baptism, Jesus obediently identifies with humanity, not turning away from sin, since he's sinless, and we have that understanding of baptism, don't we? But turning toward God and turning toward God's purposes for his life. The other side of repentance, right? Repentance, the turning away from sin and turning toward God. Jesus is turning toward God, God's purposes, God's mission for his life in his baptism. And then through the rip in time and human history, we hear the voice of the Father from heaven saying in verse 11, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." God the Father shows his pleasure, his delight in his Son as he begins his earthly ministry. Jesus is indeed the one about whom John the Baptist preached. The voice from heaven affirms him. Jesus is the one, the Messiah, the long-awaited, the one who was going to come. Jesus is the one. You see, this preachers can go all over the place with some of these passages. But this passage isn't about John. The passage isn't about how much water we use, should use, or shouldn't use in baptism. It isn't about how we do spiritual warfare. It's simply about Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, coming to transform humanity. But before that happens, secondly this morning, Jesus has to mix it up with the devil first. Jesus clashes with Satan in the desert, it says in verse 12. At once, or immediately is the original word. Immediately the Spirit sent him into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. Can you see the drama unfolding here? The hair on Jesus' head is still wet from his baptism when the Spirit sends him, throws him, tosses him into the desert to be tempted. That's the word there in the original. It has that sense of tossing, ex ballo, as it means to violently throw or to eject. The Holy Spirit launches Jesus into the desert immediately after his baptism. All at once, Jesus is in the dangerous, hot, wild, that uncultivated place of curse. And without speaking really a single word that's written in the Gospel of Mark, he enters an earthly form of chaos. Before the kingdom of God is proclaimed, he must first clash with the forces of darkness and evil. Before he can really say anything about the kingdom of God, before he can really tell people to repent of their sins, Jesus has to go to the front lines of this cosmic battle against good and evil. Before he gives any advice or ministers to anyone, Jesus must experience that dark night of the soul, a time of trial. And there in that desert place, Satan talks to Jesus. There in the desert, Satan, the adversary, tries to get Jesus to take a different path than the one God has marked out for him. There in the desert, Satan tries to show Jesus how easy life could be, how comfortable it could be, how powerful he could be. He tries to show Jesus all the control he could have over others. There in the desert place, Satan shows Jesus the broad path that leads to destruction. There in his weakness, in his thirst, in his hunger, as a boy from Nowheresville, Jesus is shown some of the goods of the so-called good life. If only he would turn from God's ways, from God's path, from God's word, and follow the adversary instead. There in the desert, his faith in the meaning of baptism is put to the test. The snake once again offers Adam's race a way of life that is separate from God. Devoid of his rules, freedom to know good and evil, and a chance to choose whatever works for him personally. Jesus has been there. He can authentically tell us about times of trial and temptation, about desert places in our lives. He's been there. More than that, there in the desert place, the wild animals, the angels, Satan himself, are all witnesses to the victory of Christ over the temptation of Satan and the forces of evil. Unlike the first Adam, Jesus, the second Adam, wins the temptation. According to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins his public ministry with the decisive act of defeating Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness and evil, at least resisting the temptations. It should be no surprise that later we learn that the demons seem to know who Jesus is, for Jesus has already made his presence known in the darkness. The forces of evil have already been put on notice. Their days are numbered. And with the attending of the angels, there's this sense that Jesus brings a peace or a shalom, a sense of wholeness or redemption to the chaotic desert. It doesn't say he was fighting the wild animals. He was there with them, and the angels were there too. And now, as one who has been there, as one who has been through the time of trial in the desert, the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ, he goes to work, and he goes to work proclaiming the good news. So, as thirdly this morning, Jesus proclaims the good news, and we read these verses, these in the verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Do you see the drama unfolding here? John the Baptist is thrown into prison for some reason we don't know here in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus goes about preaching a message of something to do with good news in the kingdom of God. And of course, he doesn't define all that for us moderns who are already wondering, well, what is this good news? And what is the kingdom of God exactly? John the Baptist was thrown into prison. Jesus just got back from the desert, a horrible time of suffering and trial. What is this good news? Well, I think you'd have to read on. I think you have to read on the Gospel of Mark to see exactly what this kingdom looks like and to see, you know, how it is indeed good news. Where Jesus heals diseases, where he drives out evil spirits, where he teaches as one with authority, where he forgives sins and dies and rises again in victory. The good news is Satan has been defeated. The good news is that Christ has won the victory for us. The good news is that in Christ, humanity is being transformed ever more fully into the image of God. So Jesus says, repent from the broad way that leads to destruction, the ways of darkness and evil. Turn from it 180 degrees and turn to the narrow way that leads to life, wholeness and peace. The good news is that in Christ there is freedom to choose good, the good over the evil, and even a desire to do so because the Holy Spirit lives in us. We have the freedom and even that desire to do so because of the Holy Spirit. If we would but believe that we have that freedom to choose the path of life, to choose to listen to God and God's word versus the word of the adversary. The good news is that God so loved us, even in our sin, even in our bondage to Satan, even in our weaknesses, even in our hunger and thirst, even though we came from Nowheresville, Michigan, and from an earthly perspective, may not be very significant from a human perspective. God so loved us that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But Satan and his minions still put on a good show for us today, don't they? Today we are still shown an easy path. We too are shown how powerful we could be, how much control we could have over others if we but sell our soul to the job or to education. We're promised material safety and security in this world, in this life, for ourselves and our children and grandchildren, if we just follow the workaholic ways of the world. We're shown the great personal pleasures we could have in this life if we would just let go of those stifling religious standards. If we would but reinterpret the Bible to meet our modern sensibilities and desires. We're still given a good show today. When we're in the desert places of our lives, when we're weak and vulnerable in a time of trial, that show seems all the more alluring and plausible. But broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And the Spirit of God would lead us to life, even in the desert places of our lives. Even if we're walking in the wilderness and struggling and wrestling with the forces of darkness right now, the Spirit is there, leading us to the path of life. God can and does transform some of the vilest human evils into something useful and good. And in a broken and fallen world, there are many people who have been tempted just as you have, many who have suffered from the same form of cancer you suffer with, many who know what it's like to be paranoid and anxious all the time. You're not the only one. Many who fear for their career. There are many who fear they're really messing up their children because of their parenting style. You're not the only one that thinks that. We're not alone in our human weaknesses, although Satan would have us believe that. But more than that, the Spirit of God hovers over frail humanity, and he works to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, where we may use even what we've learned in the desert places, through the struggles that we've been through the pain and abuse of whatever we've gone through in our past. That can be redeemed as we use it to bless someone else, because we've been through it before. We've been there. And we can be a healing influence and a blessing to someone else who's going through the same thing today. And as Christ transforms us and as we repent and believe the good news of the gospel, the Spirit of God launches us into the world to face the darkness, to face Satan and the spiritual forces of evil in families, in society, in governments, in academia, in healthcare, in corporate America. And by the grace of God and with the Spirit's power, the kingdom of God is advanced. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? God of heaven and earth, rend the heavens and come down, we pray. Enter our world where there is so much suffering and pain. And use us, along with our weaknesses and our past history, to be a blessing to someone else this week. Someone else who is going through some of the same stuff we are going through or we have gone through. And meet us in those desert places of our lives. Be near to those who are in the time of trial, even this morning, where evil and the lesser good are often given a greater shine. Give us, O Lord, the courage to hold on to what is good, to hate what is evil, and to cling to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, no matter what we're going through. Thank you for the freedom we have in Christ and for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen.